The following message, The Relation of the Mosaic Covenant to the Other Covenants, Part 4, Historical Background of the Mosaic Covenant, Part 1, is the 47th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 13, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We have been studying for several weeks the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the other covenants that God has established and has recorded for us in Scripture. Last time we saw, in considering the relationship of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, that indeed, far from being a step backward, that the Mosaic covenant was an advancement upon the Abrahamic covenant. Several very real and tangible blessings came to God's people by virtue of the giving of the law at Sinai. And chief among them was the Scriptures. That for the first time in redemptive history, there is a commonly recognized body of Scripture amongst God's people. But now we want to, today, at least in the first part of our study, turn our view in the other direction and consider the relationship of the Mosaic covenant to what follows, and more particularly with reference to the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant stands in its relation to the new covenant. It stands as a temporary arrangement, as a preparatory arrangement, and of course as an inferior arrangement. And we'll look at each of these points in turn. First, then, the Scripture says that the Mosaic covenant is a temporary arrangement, and the economy of time that it was to regulate the life of God's people was a period of time that would come to an end. There are two passages in the New Testament that bring this into very clear focus, and we'll look at these. First, Galatians chapter 3, and then we will turn to the book of Hebrews. But first, in Galatians chapter 3, I'll read just a few of the verses from this chapter. I'll not try to fill in all of the context or even try to deal with all that is said between the two segments that we'll read. But in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And so the implication of that language is that indeed the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed, that as to the terms of that covenant, it cannot be annulled, and as to the actual terms of the covenant, it cannot be supplemented. So whatever we see in the Mosaic covenant, though there is added direction given in terms of the moral obligations of the covenant relationship, there is not, in fact, a change of direction. There is not a change of the actual terms. There's simply an expansion of that which was already in place. And so Paul says, "Now to Abraham, to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And he's referring there, of course, to that part of the Abrahamic covenant that pointed not just to the descendants, plural, of Abraham, but to the one who would possess the gate of his enemies. That is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the royal figure who would appear. And then, verse 17, "And this I say, that the law," that is, the law given at Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant, "the law which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." contrary to the view we've considered of dispensationalism, that Israel had within their ability the capacity to annul the covenant made with Abraham, that they could cast off that covenant in the adopting of the Mosaic covenant. Here Paul says that such a thing was simply not possible. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And then verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, that is, the inheritance promised in the covenant with Abraham is of the law, it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, unknotting all of the words might take us a bit of time, but the general sense is evident that Sinai did not annul the promise made to Abraham, nor did it change the terms upon which that promise was to be inherited. But then if you'll look farther along in the text to verse 23, having spoken of the purpose that the law serves, in verse 23, but before faith came, and that statement speaks, that brings a lot of things into its scope, that is, before the new covenant was revealed, before men were directed to Christ under the terms of the new covenant, for before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or perhaps the best translation I know of the word, and we'll look at the word a bit later, our disciplinarian, to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor or disciplinarian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or under a disciplinarian. And so in this passage, though the Abrahamic covenant is said to be of continuing force, having been confirmed by God, its terms and its conditions yet in force, yet the Mosaic covenant, the law given at Sinai, no longer serves in the role that it did during the period from Sinai to Christ. It is no longer the disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. We are no longer under a tutor after faith, that is, Christ and the new covenant, has appeared. We'll come back to this text in a few minutes, but turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 8. We find in verse 7, and in reality, if you want to see the whole argument through the book of Hebrews on this point, you look at chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're not going to do that. We're just going to look at one segment here in order to get the sense that the Abrahamic covenant is indeed a temporary arrangement. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The first covenant there is not the Abrahamic covenant. In the framework of the book of Hebrews, the first covenant is the law at Sinai. The second covenant is the new covenant. The first covenant is seen to be not without fault or defect, but not in itself, but unto the purposes of bringing men ultimately to God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That is, there would have been no need for the new covenant, if men indeed could have drawn near to God savingly under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. But finding fault with it, he says, and then quoting from Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. That is, all who are Israelites under the new covenant will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the reference there is to the disappearance of the not only the institutions of the Mosaic Covenant, which were still standing at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. The temple in Jerusalem was still there. The priests were still offering sacrifices according to the law of Moses. But in point of fact, as the book of Hebrews says, that old system and the covenant that was the foundation of it had been superseded. It was now obsolete. God had replaced it with the better covenant, even the covenant that he mediated through his son when he spoke through his son, that is the new covenant. All right, so when we take in the larger picture, we discover, as we did when we looked a number of weeks ago at the Noahic covenant, that that covenant is still in force. When you see the rainbow, you see there a reminder of a covenant that yet remains. Likewise, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David are all everlasting covenants. They run concurrently and they continue in force even as we live under the new covenant. There's a very real sense in which you can say, I live under the Noahic covenant. There's a very real sense in which you can say that you live under the Abrahamic covenant. There's a very real sense in which you can say that I am party to that covenant that God made with David concerning his son. And even as we live under the new covenant, we need to remember that it is part of, and indeed the present administration of those covenants. But the Mosaic covenant was temporary. It began at Sinai, and it ended at the cross. Now that presents the Christian with a number of concerns, because we find, indeed, the clearest expression of the law of God in the Mosaic covenant. The law of God is not exclusive in terms of the Mosaic covenant. You can find a revelation of God's moral will prior to Sinai. You will find that there's much in the New Testament that has the nature of law. Indeed, our Lord speaks of our keeping his commandments and thus abiding in him. And yet the clearest expression of the heart of the law of God is to be found in the Decalogue, in the 10 words, which were the very essence or heart of the Mosaic covenant. And one of the things that the Christian has to come to grips with then is how to take that core revelation of the law and its inspired exposition, which is found in the rest of the law of Moses, and apply that in the Christian life. That's one of a number of challenges that has to be undertaken in order to not simply set the Mosaic covenant aside as a whole, as though there's nothing there to instruct us concerning how to walk with Christ. But in point of fact, it is a temporary arrangement, and more especially, as our confession rightly says, it is temporary not in terms of the moral law, but temporary in terms of the ceremonial law, the law of tabernacle and temple and priests and sacrifice, and temporary in terms of the judicial law of Israel, except so far as its general equity would apply to us. So the Mosaic period, as we look forward, is a temporary arrangement. Second, as a temporary covenant, the Mosaic covenant was also preparatory. That is, it prepared the groundwork for what was yet to come. And you can see this in two ways. First of all, the Mosaic covenant prepared the way for the Davidic covenant. It set the stage for the promise of the Davidic king, and the way that the law of Moses did that is that before there was any king in Israel, before anyone was clamoring for a king, the Lord, in his omniscience, knowing what is coming, understanding what he has decreed, nonetheless, in that law, in a context where no king exists except Jehovah, he puts laws there for the regulation of a human monarchy. And so the law of Moses, God, with not only foresight, but foreordination, he prepares the way for the coming monarchy with that law which regulated the conduct of the king. And that law, of course, governed the conduct of the kings throughout the history of the Old Covenant period. But then perhaps more to our concern is that the Mosaic Covenant not only prepares for the coming of the Davidic kingship, but it also, its institutions prepare for the new covenant in that it gives us pictures of Christ and of his saving work. And here we come back to Galatians 3:24. The law, Paul says, was our paidagogos. That's the Greek term. And you'll often find that word transliterated in theological literature, but it is a word that the version I've read from translates as tutor. Some versions use the expression schoolmaster. Again, I think the best translation is disciplinarian, but even there, we need to explain a little more closely what the term means. And the way I want to do that is to read a paragraph from John Brown's exposition of Paul's letter to the Galatians at this point. Picking up on the language of the Authorized Version, Brown says, "Schoolmaster, in the modern use of the term, scarcely answers to the apostle's idea. A pedagogue or a paidagogos, a tutor, was anciently among the Greeks and Romans, and let it be remembered that Paul is writing to a Gentile church, but the pedagogue was a servant or a slave to whom the charge of the children was given while they were under age, and whose business was not solely or even chiefly perhaps to instruct them, but to keep them from mischief and danger." So do you get the general idea? Here is an individual who has been assigned to watch over the children. Now, he does engage, as part of his duties, he does engage the children at an instructive level. It is impossible that he would not impart to them counsel and wisdom and instruction. But his chief business is to protect them. His chief business is to keep them, as Brown says, from mischief and danger. The pedagogue and the preceptor, that is the teacher, the one who took them to class and taught them mathematics and taught them grammar, etc. The pedagogue and the preceptor were two different persons and had entirely different duties to perform. Now, says the apostle, the law acted to us the part of a tutor or pedagogue, that is, restraining, chastening, and protecting us, and preparing us by its discipline for a higher and better order of things. The apostle's object is plainly to lower the idea of the Galatians respecting the state of the Jews. Remember the context of Galatians. Paul is combating the Judaizers, who were people who professed to believe in Christ, but who said that the highest state of Christian living was to be found in submitting oneself to the law of Moses. Well, Brown says the apostle's object is plainly to lower the idea of the Galatians respecting the state of the Jews as though they were in an advanced, these Judaizers were at the upper end of spiritual advancement. The apostle's object is plainly to lower their idea respecting the state of the Jews and the economy, that is, the Mosaic economy under which they were placed. He intimates that they were in an infantine state, that is, that they were infants, and that the economy they were put under suited that state. They were wayward children, put under the care of a faithful but somewhat severe and strict disciplinarian, a servant or slave only temporarily employed until the children should arrive at maturity. The law, then, Paul says, was our schoolmaster or our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. These words have often been applied to express this idea that it is by the commands and threatenings of God's law brought home to the conscience of the sinner by the effectual working of the Holy Ghost that he is induced to believe the revelation of mercy and gladly to receive Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's how the text is very commonly taken. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So many interpreters will say the law reveals our sin, therefore the law shows us our need of Christ so that when the gospel is presented to us, we see our need. But this, Brown says, though a very important truth, and it is a truth that is taught elsewhere. In Romans 7, we saw an example of that where Paul speaks of the 10th commandment as that which showed him his deadness in sin. But this, though a very important truth, is not what the apostle means. He is speaking of the church as a body, that is, to the congregation of Israel, and the law that it was subjected to. All right, so it is a preparatory arrangement. By its institutions, by its sacrifices, by its temple, by the prophetic office, etc., by the king, the royal office, by all of its institutions, it pointed forward to the appearing of Christ. All right. So the law is indeed temporary. The law is preparatory. And then third, the Mosaic economy or the covenant is inferior to what follows. And here we'll not take much time to make the point. In its advance over the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that it is superior to the Abrahamic covenant at a number of points. Well, likewise, the new covenant is an advance over the Mosaic economy so that the Mosaic economy is inferior to the new covenant. And that point is made substantially and very plainly throughout the book of Hebrews, where the old covenant revelation and its ceremonial institutions are compared to the better, and that's the term that the writer uses repeatedly. I forget how many times, but some dozen times, he speaks of a better covenant being established on better promises, etc. It's the old covenant revelation and its ceremonial institutions are compared to the new covenant revelation and its superior counterparts. And so where does the Mosaic covenant fit in terms of the scheme of progressive revelation and in terms of the history of redemption? It is superior to the covenant made with Abraham. It is not a step backward, but it is inferior to that word and to that economy which God established through his Son, the new covenant. All right, at this point, we're going to turn a corner now and begin to look at the historical background of the Mosaic covenant. What were the circumstances that existed as we open the book of Exodus, and we begin to consider the Mosaic covenant proper? You will recall that the book of Genesis closes on the note of Jacob's death in Egypt and his burial in the cave of Machpelah in Canaan. The final note of the book of Genesis is Joseph's prophecy of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and settlement in the land of promise. And you'll remember Joseph requests that his bones be taken to Canaan when the people do leave Egypt and go to Canaan, that he be taken there and buried with his fathers. Well, the book of Exodus opens with a brief account of the oppression of Israel by the Egyptians. But then it moves directly into the history of Moses. And there is a silence, there is a silence there for the most part of a period of about 400 years. And at first, this silence concerning the details of the greater part of Israel's sojourn in Egypt may seem curious to us. We may wonder, well, was the time that Israel spent in Egypt, there were many in those 400 years, many of the descendants of Jacob that were born, some of their names we know from the genealogy, but we know nothing else about them. We don't know the course of the people's life religiously. We don't know what brought them from where they were when Jacob went down into Egypt to where they were when Moses is sent down into Egypt. There is a total silence about that. And that will seem strange, I think. It did to me and does to me still. But I think the point is the answer to the dilemma, if you will, is to consider the purpose of the Pentateuch, and especially the purpose of the book of Exodus. The nation of Israel, as one writer has said, has no history except so far as it is the organ of revelation. That is, those 400 years in Egypt were years in which God did not speak. Years of silence. And it's not until God speaks that the scripture again takes up the history. There is a sense in which whatever happened in those 400 years is irrelevant to the purpose of the Bible. Just as the 400 years at the towards the end of the Old Covenant period from Malachi to the appearing of John the Baptist, we have total silence scripturally. Now, we do have records of what took place in the intertestamental period. But nonetheless, as far as the Bible is concerned, those years just didn't exist. They were not years in which God was speaking through prophets, and therefore the history is not brought into the body of Scripture. But now we do know something from the opening chapters of Genesis, and we know something from the history of the Egyptian people as to what the circumstances were when God came into Egypt to deliver his people from bondage. Now, physically, we know that the people of Israel, during that period, at some point in that period, became the bond slaves of the Egyptians. And they were subjected to harsh slavery. And the best estimate as to how this took place is to be found in the records of the Egyptian nation and not in the scriptures. There was a change in dynasty. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 1, there's a reference that is important, that at least gives us something of a pointer in the right direction. In Exodus 1 and verse 8, we find these words, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." A new king who did not know Joseph. Now, to whom or to what is the scripture there referring? Well, if you consult the Egyptian records of their own history, we find that there was indeed there was a change of dynasty in this period. from the Hyksos dynasty, H-Y-K-S-O-S, to the coming of the power of the Egyptian 18th dynasty, which was the most powerful and glorious of all of Egypt's dynasties. This would have included the reigns, the 18th dynasty would have included the reigns of Akhenaten and Tutankhamun. But the Hyksos, who ruled before them, were Shemites. That is, they were descendants of Shem. They were called the shepherd kings. And they were, in fact, distant relatives of the Israelites, who were also Shemites. The Egyptians were descendants of Ham. And so what is described in Exodus 1:8 may not simply be the coming of the next king, but with the coming of that king, there is a change of dynasty, and not only a change of attitude in terms of the things that are spoken of in Exodus 1, but a change of attitude in terms just generally towards the Israelites. No longer are their near relatives ruling over them, but those who have no blood affinity with them, whatever. The new dynasty then did not recognize any special status for the Hebrews. Indeed, as the book of Exodus tells us, it felt threatened by them. And the reason for that feeling threatened by them was not just the size to which the nation of Israel had grown. Obviously, Israel, by the time they're brought into slavery, have grown to a significant size, so much so that the fear is, by the Egyptians, that the Israelites will take up arms with their enemies who would seek to invade Egypt. That there is no longer on the Hebrew side any sense of blood affinity, any sense of natural relation that would cause them to feel sympathy for their Egyptian relatives. But here now we have rulers who are not our relatives. Why should we fight for them, or why should we stand in the way of their enemies? So it is true that the Egyptians from time to time, according to their records, had trouble from the Nubians to the south. But the real threat during this period came from the Hittite Empire to the north. And it seems that Pharaoh feared an alliance between the Hittites, a very powerful empire to the north, and the Hebrews who dwelt in Goshen, also on the northern edge of Egypt, that if the Hittites were to come, they would form an alliance with these numerous Hebrews and would have then even a larger force with which to conquer the Egyptian nation. Now this explains, it doesn't justify the bondage of the Israelites, but it does explain it historically as to why this Pharaoh or this dynasty would feel threatened by the presence of this group of people just on their northern border. So in terms of their physical or political or geographical situation, that was their state. But now spiritually, we can also know much about their state. Gustav Uller, in his Theology of the Old Testament, says, with regard to the religious condition of the nation, we find that among the mass of the people, the remembrance of the God of their fathers and of the promises given to them had to be reawakened. The pure worship of God, he says, which we find among the patriarchs, has been displaced by idol worship, as may be concluded partly from express testimony, and Joshua 24:14 and a number of other texts speak of the idolatrous practices of the Israelites at this period, and partly, Uller says, from the idol worship to which the people gave themselves during their wanderings in the wilderness. Left to themselves for a short period, they are making a golden calf like the god of the Egyptians. Uller says the worship of the calf at Sinai, Exodus 23, is to be explained as an imitation of the Egyptian worship of Apis or Nevis. The Egyptian god was known as Apis or Nevis. It was in the form of a calf. The service of the he-goats, or the worship of the he-goats, mentioned in Leviticus 17, points to the worship of Mendes, who is the Egyptian equivalent of the Greek god Pan. The service also, or the worship of the fire god Moloch or Milcom, which was spread in the lands bounding Egypt on the east, must, as it is shown, Oler says, by the rigid prohibition, have even at that time penetrated among the people. So at this period of time, there's evidence that the polytheism of the Egyptians and their neighbors and the worship of these various gods had been adopted by a great many of the Israelites. But when Moses comes down to Israel, comes down to Egypt, he does not find a repentant group of Israelites yearning and praying to Jehovah to be delivered. That's not to mean there weren't some who were faithful to the God of their fathers. In fact, there were. But the great mass of the people were idolaters, and they were living contrary to what their forefathers had told them about Jehovah. But again, we must not conclude that there were none among the Hebrews who worshiped Jehovah. We think of Moses' parents. And in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, we especially have the account of the Hebrew midwives. They stand out as examples of true godliness and a true regard for the mind and will of Jehovah. But the account of what happened, again leading to Israel's bondage, is straightforward. For the sake of Joseph, the Pharaoh whom he served had welcomed his father Jacob and his brothers into Egypt. In time, Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. A new king or a new dynasty appeared that did not know Joseph, did not regard the place that he had had in the history of the nation. And in the reign of this new Pharaoh, notice is taken of the number of the descendants in the land, that the children of Israel were more and mightier than we. Fearing they might turn to help their enemies, the Egyptians set on a plan of oppressing them, putting them to hard labor, thinking by this means to deplete their numbers. But as Blakey rightly observes, Pharaoh and his wise men were ignorant of a law of population familiar to us now, that hardship tends rather to the increase than to the diminution of a people. It was no wonder, therefore, that the more the Hebrews were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Seeing that their plan failed to gain their purpose, the Egyptians then resorted to a more violent solution. Pharaoh summoned Shiphrah and Puah, the two principal Hebrew midwives, likely the heads of the midwife guild. He summoned these women and instructed them, and through them the rest of the midwives under their authority, that at the birth of Hebrew children they should put the males to death. But this also failed because they refused. They refused to obey Pharaoh's order. And Moses accounts for this on grounds that, brethren, I hope are very familiar to us. He says that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They did not rebel under Pharaoh's lawful authority, except where Jehovah had a higher claim to their loyalty. They feared God rather than man. And whereas they believed that the eye of Pharaoh would indeed be upon them to see that his edict was carried out, they had a greater regard for the eye of God, which is in every place beholding the evil and the good. And when Pharaoh saw that his purpose was not accomplished, but that male children continued to be born to the Hebrews, he called the midwives to account. He said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" Their answer, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Some suggest that the word translated lively, one of those little tidbits that you can pick up in the commentaries. Some suggest that the word translated lively could have the sense of like wild beasts or like livestock. Our women are like livestock. Their children are born before the midwives can come to them so that we can't carry out, O King, your order. Now, it was true that the Hebrew women, being used to hard labor, were hardier than their Egyptian counterparts. It is true that on that account, likely their labor was easier and quicker. But that isn't the whole story. It is plain that the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh and that they kept back the rest of the truth in order to avert his anger and their own execution. What they said was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. And commentators in every age have remarked upon their response. Some have condemned them. Some have commended them. Quite a few have tried to justify their response. Augustine, for example, says God forgave the evil on account of the good and regarded their piety, though not their deceit. Paul says the fear of God teaches the midwives to disobey an unjust command. They well knew how no excuse it is for evil to say, "I was bidden," or "I was commanded to do it." God said to their hearts, "Thou shalt not kill," and his voice was louder than Pharaoh's. I commend their obedience in disobeying. I dare not commend their excuse. There was as much weakness in their answer as there was strength in their practice. As they feared God in not killing, so they feared Pharaoh in dissembling. Oftimes those that make conscience of greater sins are overtaken with less. It is well and rare if we can come forth of a dangerous situation without any soil upon us, as if we have escaped the storm that some afterdrops wet us not. In other words, you escape the storm, but you still get rained on to a degree. Bush takes a more tolerant course. He says this assertion of the midwives was doubtless true in itself, though not the whole truth. But the withholding a part of the truth from those who would take advantage of the whole to injure and destroy the innocent is not only lawful, but laudable. And Matthew Poole, taking the same course, says this might be no lie, as many suppose, but a truth concerning many of them, and they do not affirm it to be so withal. They don't say, "Well, every Israelite woman." And so it might be, either because their daily and excessive labors joined with the fears of the execution of the king's command, whereof they seem to have gotten notice, did hasten their birth. Or because they, understanding their danger, would not send for the midwives, but committed themselves to God's providence and the care of some of their neighbors present with them. So here was nothing but truth, though they did not speak the whole truth, which they were not obliged to do so. Well, make what you will of the midwives' response. As for myself, until I am persuaded that I would have done differently, I cannot condemn them. In any case, God does not condemn them, but he blesses them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. In the very thing where they feared and obeyed God, so it was in that thing that God rewarded them. But there were some among the people who feared God. But it seems the great mass of the people, as the subsequent history of the nation in that opening period in the wilderness shows, the great mass of the people seem indeed to have been idolaters at the time that God sends Moses down into Egypt. Now our time is gone today. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll begin to look at the subject of Israel's redemption, or the Exodus itself. And it's one of the things, one of the most interesting things about the Exodus is that God not only frees his people from bondage in Egypt, but he does so by judging the gods of the Egyptians. And we'll see that in the matter of the 10 plagues. But that much for next time. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer, brethren. Our Father, we come once more this morning asking that you would take the things we have heard, and Lord, that you would indeed furnish our minds with those things needed to rightly divide your word. Lord, we pray that as we make our way through the biblical covenants, and as we come in time to the new covenant spoken through your Son, we pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to appreciate all that you have done. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us this day to meditate on these things, to file these things away for a future date, to have them ready at hand, Lord, that we might truly be able to cut a right course in the word of truth. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.